Open our Bibles once again, please. I'm going to open them firstly at Romans and chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will read there in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Notice all these familiar words coming up, righteousness, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a propitiatory seat. God has put him on display as the one by whom the propitiation was made. Put him on display at the cross, which is the place where the propitiation was made. It was the place where the blood was shed. Therefore it's called the mercy seat. A place where the blood was shed, whereby a soul could approach unto God. He is setting forth a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And go to the Hebrew Epistle in chapter 2, please. Keep that word propitiation in your mind. A propitiatory seat, a place of propitiation, a place of the shed blood. Now go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation, very similar words, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And when he was that, he was able to make, to be a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The high priest was the one who would go into the presence of God on their behalf to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, and look what it says there. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Read that again, because I want you to understand that he who is the advocate is also our propitiate. The advocate is our propitiate. Go back to verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. We'll see that if we understand the meaning of propitiation, the outcome of that in our life is that we will not want to go on sinning. But as we understand that our propitiate is also our advocate, we will also come to understand that should we stumble or fall, we will not be cast off forever, because the one who is there to represent us has dealt in a summary way with the question of our sin. So to understand propitiation means I don't want to sin again. That will be the outcome of my understanding of it when I know what it really means. But I will also understand, because of the fact that he is a propitiation, because of what he has done by propitiation, if I do fall, I will not be cast off forever. I will not be left condemned and under the judgment of God for eternity. Our propitiate is our advocate. Our advocate is our propitiate. He acts on our behalf, having done that work of propitiation. We have an advocate with the Father, if any man sin, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the subject of propitiation. Now, Sunday afternoon meeting, I've got to be able to keep you awake. This is the climax of our meeting, really, because when we deal with propitiation, after all the other works that we have dealt with, that the Lord Jesus did at the cross, we are now coming to the very core, the very central work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of propitiation is the central work of the cross. We have talked about justification, we've talked about forgiveness, we've talked about redemption, and this morning we talked about reconciliation. All blessed truths that have come to us. None of those truths could have been available for us if he hadn't done the work of propitiation. None of them. Remember, we noticed all of them came through faith in his blood. If he had not died and shed his blood, none of those truths would have come to us. If, when he had shed his blood, he had not satisfied God, then none of those blessings would have come to us. When we're dealing with the truth of propitiation, what we're dealing with is the work of the Lord Jesus in satisfying the justice and judgment and wrath of God against sin. This is the real meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the awful thing called sin. This is the Lord Jesus going out to meet God to satisfy God about sin. To do a work for God in putting away sin, so that God could break forth in mercy upon the sinner. Because he never could have blessed you, and he never could have saved you, and he never could have justified you, he never could have forgiven you, he never could have redeemed you, he never could have reconciled you, he could have done nothing in blessing for you if the question of sin had not been fully, finally, and eternally satisfied. Not satisfied to my satisfaction, but satisfied to the satisfaction of a holy God. And because that has happened, God is able to bless us. And because that has happened, I rest my salvation fully for all eternity on the fact that the work has been done and will never need to be repeated, because it was done to God's full and final satisfaction. He exhausted the wrath of God against sin. He drank to the last dreg the cup of the wrath of Almighty God against sin. And having done it once for all at Calvary, he left no judgment for me. He left nothing that God would demand of me on the day of judgment, because Jesus, my Savior, paid it all. My substitute, my sacrifice for my sin, God took him and dealt with him as if he were me, and judged him to the extent that he would have judged me had I had no Savior. And now there's no judgment left for me. Because what the Lord Jesus did in the sacrifice of himself, in offering himself as a propitiation to God, satisfies God, our holy God, for all eternity. This is an enormous truth. This brings us to the heart of the cross and why the Lord Jesus went through the hours of darkness. And why it was he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This gives us the depth of the anguish of his soul and the solitude of the darkness of those hours. And indeed it spells out to me the seriousness and the awfulness of sin. And it tells me the depth to which my Savior did go. I've never forgotten that simple illustration which I love to repeat. When I was trying to understand the hours of darkness, when I was as a younger man and only in my 20s studying the seven sayings of the cross. And I was in Wales in a little village on a little shack, really a fibre, little house or a hut almost. On the side of the hills and the valleys there with an old man. It was very, very dear to me, an old miner, and I was talking about the hours of darkness, and I was asking, and I said, Uncle Tom, tell me, how deep were the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? How far exactly do you think he went in those hours of anguish, in those awful times, that awful time of desolation? How deep was it, and how far was it? And he stood up, and we'd been talking, you know, all through the evening, and it was actually 2 o'clock in the morning, and I see him as he shuffled from the fireplace over to where I was sitting in a bit of a rocking chair next to the stove and the fire. And he poked me in the breast like this, poked me with his finger on the chest. He says, young man, oh boy, he said. He went as far as your sins would have taken you. And he said, forget about your learning and leave it there. When we talk about propitiation, we're talking about the depth of anguish of the Lord Jesus and the distance and the darkness that he went through in order that he might pay to God the price of sin. You know, it's true, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep lost. Now, how are we going to define then this thought, this word of propitiation? It's a truth that brings us to God, right to the heart of a holy God, right in the presence of a holy God. It's a truth that will confront us with the enormity and the seriousness of sin and with the majesty and the holiness of God. The idea behind the word is to turn away wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. That's the first part of the word. I haven't finished with it yet. And many for that reason will tell you the best illustration you'll find in Scripture is when Jacob came back home, remember, and he had to meet his brother Esau, and Esau was angry with him because he'd wronged him. So what Jacob did was send a present on in front of him, hoping that when Esau got the present, you know, his anger would be turned away, and he would be, his wrath would be appeased, and he would receive Jacob favorably. And that way, what Jacob was trying to do was to propitiate, all right, Esau. That's fine, that's a start, but it's not adequate. Because the truth of propitiation in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went out to God as the bearer of sin, as a sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the anger of God, and I use that word carefully, the wrath of God, which is more than his anger, we'll see in a minute, is far more than merely trying to appease. And the better definition is to turn away wrath by the offering of a blood sacrifice. Now, I'm sorry, the scripture is full of that truth, that sin could only be dealt with by the offering of a blood sacrifice. The wrath of God could only be turned away from the sinner by the offering of a blood sacrifice. Therefore, when we preach the gospel, we have to preach the blood. You take that out of it, and you have no sacrifice for sin. You've got no answer for sin. You've got a holy, righteous, just God whose wrath has been revealed against sin, not satisfied. No. He didn't need you to believe so that he could turn away from sin. He needed a perfect sacrifice in order that he could put away sin. And then he could pardon you on the basis of what has been done on your behalf. And it's one of the great words of the gospel. And inherently it has to do with sin, its judgment, and satisfying the demands of God. And we need to have a propitiation for sin because of the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is God's fixed reaction and attitude to sin. It's more than just being angry. When you think of anger, it's like an emotion that's stirred up and it can sort of die down. It's not like that. Wrath can come up and it can die away. Anger can come up and it can die away according to circumstances. The wrath of God is God's fixed attitude of anger, but of indignation and righteous anger against sin. It can never die down. It can only build up, and it has to break forth. That's why the sinner with no Savior is treasuring up wrath against the coming day of wrath. Every day, as it were, it's getting bigger and bigger. It's not dying down. God in mercy is withholding it, but it can only end in bursting forth and being satisfied by bringing down judgment. That's all it can do. Now, this Romans 1 tells us, as you move through Scripture, that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. God has shown that he hates sin. God has never changed that since Genesis 1, not right up until the present day. It's just the same. God hates sin, and sin must be judged. And if you and I are sinners, either we take the judgment or we have a substitute instead, and the only perfect substitute is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep all that in the back of your mind as we try to move through the scripture and get this a bit simpler so that you see the enormous importance of it and the reality of its meaning. When you go back and trace through scripture God's reaction to sin and the seriousness of sin, you start there in Genesis chapter 1. And what happened in Genesis chapter 1? Well, sin first came into the world. What was God's reaction to sin coming into the world? I mean, did he come and call Adam and say, look, Adam, things have gone wrong here, we need to have a talk about this? Is that what he did? Did he wait a week or two to see if Adam would keep it up and then sort of say, we'll have another talk about this? Is that what he did? Did he say, well, look, Adam, I understand your situation. This is a first-off offense. Nobody comes under judgment for a first-off offense these days. They get a second chance, don't they? Or at least a warning. No. When you read the scriptures, it says that man, he drove man out of the Garden of Eden. And you know what happened? Well within 24 hours. Well within that. And not only did he drive a man out, but he put a cherubim and flaming sword, a sword there to guard the way to the tree, remember? Now, we often say that the cherubim had the sword in his hand and flashed it round about. That could be true. But please, in his picture, it's got a cherubim and the flaming sword which turned this way and that way. In other words, there was no way in the world that Adam, after sin, could go back in and join and enjoy the blessings of God. He was driven out, he was shut out, and he was kept out, and God's reaction was immediate. Now, that's serious. Sin is serious. You go along and you think of what happened to Adam's family, Cain and Abel, all right? Cain comes along, and he decides he's going to offer a sacrifice, which he should. Abel offers a sacrifice. One brings the fruit of the ground, and the other one brings the firstling of the flock. And God looks upon the man that brought a sacrifice that showed death and blood being shed, and he had respect unto Abel and the sacrifice that he brought. As for Cain, he never even looked at it. He had no respect unto it. He wouldn't even turn his face towards it. Never made a comment about it. Wouldn't even take it into account. You say, well, couldn't he? No. The point is this, that in Cain's sacrifice there was no blood. There was no recognition that there must be death for sin. There was no recognition of a suitable judgment for sin. And there was nothing that could appease God or suggest to God that there was an answer for sin. Death is the closure, it's the end, and it's the final, and it's the message of judgment. And God would not accept a sacrifice that was bloodless. Any more than anybody's going to get saved out of a gospel that's bloodless. Alright? Don't preach a gospel of good works, of high ideals, and of good opportunities at the end of it of getting saved. Tell them that they're sinners and they're under the wrath of God and they need Christ for their Savior. And then the Holy Spirit will convict that person of sin. And you go along and what happened later on? Cain, under the judgment of God, he's there and he says, look, I'm a fugitive on the earth. The very earth is cursed. My judgment is greater than I can bear. Again, God's fixed attitude to sin, it didn't change. You just go on a few more chapters and you find that the whole earth is corrupt. And the thoughts of men's hearts are evil continually. And God's reaction is to bring in the flood. In other words, judgment, death, destruction, do away with the whole thing. Noah and his family were saved in the ark. And when the ark landed, they would have got out, and all around them was a scene of God's judgment. All around them was death. All around them, really, was what God thought about sin. And what did he do? He offered a sacrifice straight away. And Noah was the man who found grace in the sight of the Lord. You see that? And so Noah continues on in his relationship with God on the basis of blood that was shed, on the basis of the fact he recognized the seriousness of sin. On the Passover night, how else would Israel be safe from judgment? Only sheltered by the blood. And God said, you could look at the blood and feel safe. He didn't say that. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the blood was on the outside of the door so that God could see in that house there was a family that recognized death for sin. Blood must be shed. Sacrifice must be made. And you go on into the book of the Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter after chapter, what's it doing? It's dealing with all the sacrifices. And what do you find in the sacrifice? There is always death and an abundance of blood. No sacrifice was offered if there was not blood with it. I know the meal offering was, but it was never offered on the altar on its own. Always the shedding of blood. Because in Leviticus, you're dealing with a people, Israel, who want to have a relationship with God. There is no relationship with God apart from death, apart from blood, apart from the recognition of the awful seriousness of sin and the judgment of God against sin. For we have a holy God that absolutely hates sin. Right. So without a Savior who has shed his blood and has faced the wrath of God and the judgment of God, of a holy God whose wrath never is appeased or fades away until it's satisfied, without that Savior, there is no salvation. Without that Savior, there is no satisfaction for God. Without the answer for sin, there is no blessing for man. Without the payment of the penalty, there's no bursting with the blessing. You get the picture? The penalty must be paid. The judgment must be undergone. The holiness of God must be recognized. Death must come. Blood must flow. Or else there is no propitiation. For God is only appeased, according to the word of God and scripture, on the basis of a sacrifice of blood. We must let that in. I remember, because there's no salvation without it. We're just producing bloodless Christians, and that's what they mean. Anemic Christians, if you like. They're not truly saved. We must have and that's why the people haven't got a wholesome fear of sin and a hatred of sin. And these days, you know, Christianity is all mixed up with sin. You can go on sinning and be saved. You have a bit of each. It doesn't really matter.
It's a horrible, horrible situation. We must be faithful to God in our preaching and have some understanding of the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute necessity of blood to flow when blood from a victim must flow. Get it? Then my Saviour, by pity, was led to stand between me and the foe and to willingly die in my stead. I remember talking to a lady once. She was a patient of mine for many years and was a what they call an evangelical Anglican and was well known as a Christian, and we all thought she was a Christian, and that was that. And I got into quite a serious conversation with her once regarding one of her children who was going astray, and she was really going astray, and she was, I was saying to her about it and the sadness of it, and just generally talking about what might be done about it. She said, "I don't understand her," she said. "As far as I'm concerned, it's never been like that," she said. "Ever since I was little, I always knew that I needed Jesus Christ. I always knew it," she said. "I can't understand how one of my children can grow up and be in teenage. She was studying medicine, and she said she could just choose to live without him." She said, "For me, I was always different. I always knew I needed God, and I needed Jesus Christ." She said, I don't know. I don't mean so much about this death and blood thing," she said. That's blood business and sacrifices. I've never got much time for that. But she said, "I always needed him to be with me and near me and to save me." And, you know, after all these years of knowing him, my jaw just about hit my chest. I thought, she just renounced the blood of Christ. That's what she did. And the poor soul thinks she's going to heaven. But she's got nothing to appease the wrath of God. No substitute. No propitiate. She's got no sacrifice for her sin. She has some lovely, warm, fuzzy feelings within. And a kind, sweet personality and a nice life. No, no, no. Blood from a victim must flow. Now, the wonderful thing is this. You see all this coming through Scripture. God's fixed attitude to sin. There's always judgment. Any relationship, whether it goes back to Abel, or whether it goes back to Noah, or whether it goes to the children of Israel in the book of Leviticus, any relationship with God is based on a sacrifice and blood. Yes, what is it? We look back through the ages where the kings and prophets trod, and we see their altars reeking with a sacrifice and blood. Now you see why. You get it? That's why the Old Testament is full of sacrifice and full of blood. And it's true. If you stood at the place of the altar, it was a place of blood. There was blood on it. There was blood poured around it. There was victim after victim offered, and nothing less than that could satisfy God. Why? Because sin is so serious. Penalty must be paid. Judgment must fall. Death must die. The victim must be punished, because God is holy, and sin can never be overlooked, never be allowed in his presence. It has to be atoned for. More than that, propitiation must be made for it. Payment has to be made in blood for sin, which is introduced into the presence of God and is an insult and an outrage of the majesty of God from the days of Genesis and the fall. That's what it is. I'll tell you something wonderful about this too. In Leviticus chapter 17, turn to it and I'll show it to you. Have a look. It helps you to turn to scriptures and you won't nod off. Leviticus chapter 17. And Leviticus chapter 17, and there it is. Verse 10, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eat any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eats blood. I will cut him off from amongst his people." You know what he's saying there? Don't you dare take the blood for yourself, to satisfy yourself. That's not what it's for. Don't you dare do it, he said. And we're getting to what propitiation means. It's something that God has to have in order that sin can be settled. God has to have it. He says here, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The blood was to do with the work of atonement or sacrifice to deal with the question of sin. It was meant for God. Propitiation is God's wrath, God's anger against sin, his wrath against sin being appeased by a sacrifice of blood. But the wonderful thing about this is God says, I have given it to you for you to use on the altar for that purpose. And the wonderful truth about it is this. The problem of sin, which shut us out under the judgment of God for all eternity, has been answered by the blood of Christ. And God provided the blood of his Son, not for a temporary atonement or a temporary sacrifice that had to be repeated, but he provided the blood, the sacrifice that was necessary, so that he could put away our sins forever. You see, You can see that the picture in the Old Testament, can't you? The man would come along and he would have his sacrifice, he would have his animal, and he would bring it along and it was a very serious affair. That animal had to die or else he had to die. He would place his hands there, he would confess his sins on the heads of that animal, and that poor animal would go away and it would die. And it would provide a temporary answer to the problem. A temporary answer to the problem. For a lasting answer, it's not an animal that has to die, it's a man that has to die. It's not a picture of a substitute dying that will satisfy God permanently and eternally, only a perfect substitute for me. I am a man and a sinful man. I need a man to represent me and on my behalf become my sacrifice for my sin, so that the atonement, more than that, the propitiation, the value of that death which he died can be put to my account for all eternity. And so that God himself can take the value of that sacrifice and be once and for all and finally settled and satisfied. And the wonder of it all is, fellow believer, is that God provided what was necessary when he provided it with the blood of his dear son. Not just by the pouring out of his life. No. Not just by the goodness of his life did it satisfy God, but by the fact that he died and shed his precious, precious, precious blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God, and thereby sin at last was answered. The wrath of God was borne. The judgment was fully carried, and death was really died. And this is the meaning of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He provided that temporary thing, and he provided the permanent. It's very much the fulfillment of what, remember what Abraham said on Mount Moriah to Isaac? He said, you know, there's fire and there's wood. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering, Father? And there came that magnificent prophecy, which ringed down the corridors of time, and finds its answer only at the cross. He said, my son, God will provide the lamb. Now that's what happened. That's what happened, you see. God has provided the necessary sacrifice in his own dear son, who then went and as the propitiate, he offered himself, he shed his blood, and he died under the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. And the Lord Jesus felt all the hatred of God against sin, all the fury of his wrath against sin, every bit as much as Adam felt it and more when he was driven out of the garden, as Cain faced it when God wouldn't even look at it and more, as much as the whole earth was deluged with water and torn apart by the fury of the flood, the wrath and righteous judgment of God upon a world that had given itself up to sin in absolute and total rebellion against its creator. He felt it all. And more. But none of the ransomed ever knew. And that's the reason for the central cry of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the central. That's the central. Those other cries bring us beautiful blessing and beautiful truth, but that gives us the anguish of his soul. Yet once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, the universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from his holy lips amidst that lost creation that none, no none, need ever know, that awful desolation. He died for me, my death, my judgment, under the wrath of God. And what was happening was, he wasn't satisfying me, he was satisfying God on account of the question of sin. You got the picture? Very serious. It's a wonderful work. How could you leave it out of the gospel? I mean, this is the wonder of salvation. This is the wonder of the work of God dealing with the question of sin, the problem of sin for mankind, the propitiation for our sins. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, let's go to it. Just briefly in Hebrews chapter 2. If you follow this through from Hebrews, the last half of Hebrews down to the verse that we read, you must understand that for there to be propitiation, we've seen, there has to be suffering and there has to be death. The sufferings have to be what we call penal sufferings. That is, actual punishment, sufferings under judgment. Sufferings under judgment and the wrath of God. If there is going to be propitiation for my sins, then that suffering must be vicarious. That means the one who underwent them and who bore the wrath of God must have been undeserving of it. Thank God he was. A lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, because he died under the judgment of God, there was true death, there was a shedding of blood, and he was perfect and spotless, then the value of what was done for God, to satisfy God, can be made available to me. Now that's what you're telling people in the gospel, number one. Number two, the one who suffered to be a merciful and faithful high priest, in other words, to enable him to be able to represent me, he firstly had to be a man. You see, not an animal. No, it was not, you didn't nail the firstling of the flocks to the cross, did you? You brought them to the altar, yes, and they died and shed their blood, but then, you know, next time there was another one had to come, didn't it? And another one had to come, and another one had to come. But for full atonement, as the hymn writer says, full atonement, you'll excuse me using that word, because I know some of you like to say that only covering, and you're really pretty right, but it does bear the idea of pacifying as well, but we've got more than atonement, we've got propitiation. But you know what the hymn writer says? Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a saviour. Now for that to be, we're not dealing now with the blood of a lamb, literally, or of a goat. We're dealing with a man, a true man who could represent man. We're dealing with the one who we meditated on this morning. In him was all fullness pleased to dwell. And because he was man, yet God, God yet man, fully man and fully God, he could go out and he could know exactly what God required, but at the same time he knew exactly what man needed. And as a perfect man, he could represent the sinful man, and he could go out there and he could give to God the answer for sin. And he was a merciful high priest because he understood and represented us. But he was a faithful high priest, for he understood the things of God and represented him. Faithful and merciful high priest. So once in the end of the ages he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now what happened, you see, at the cross was this. As the Lord Jesus went out there to die as the propitiatory for our sins, as the blood sacrifice to undergo the wrath of God and to exhaust it so that there would be no wrath or judgment left for me. What was happening there, he was both the offering and he was the offerer. You know, every other person that was an offerer went out to deal with the question of sin. Any preacher saw, they went out, they took an animal with them. He went out and he took himself. It's true, you know, that hill lone and grey in that land far away, country beyond the blue sea, beneath that fair sky went a man for the world, you and for me. By the eternal spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. Come to First John chapter 4, and this really just is such a suitable reading at the moment. Look at it, verse 10. Herein is love. Herein is love. The very thought of the Lord Jesus walking to the cross, if I put it that way, deliberately setting his face to go there, and to die and offer himself without spot to God. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And you see, what you've got to understand from that is that the love of God could not flow to the sinner until the question of sin had been settled, until he became the propitiation for our sins, right? Love could not really flow. God, as it were, would desire to bless. God is waiting and wanting to have mercy upon man. But he cannot let his mercy flow. He cannot let his love flow, because sin is the great barrier. And he knows that you and I can do nothing about it. So he gave his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when propitiation was made, then mercy could flow. And the whole reason why God solved the question was so that he could love us, right? So that he could show mercy upon all, everyone. Because he had a sacrifice, not as the old offerer who had the sacrifice for their sin, but there was a sacrifice available for the sin of the world.
The sin of the world.
And mercy can flow because sin has been settled. Love can come because judgment has fallen. Got it? Wrath can be removed because it has been poured out and it's left, what is it?
Left only love for me.
You get the idea now in Psalm 85. Look at it. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, mercy wants to come, but the truth is that you and I are sinners and we don't deserve it. And we're under the judgment of God and we've got no answer for sin until Christ came and he made a propitiation for our sins and he answered to God on our behalf and he became the sacrifice that satisfied God. And because of that now, the truth is, are we sinners? Yeah, you don't have to change that truth. Don't water it down in the gospel. Tell them they're on the way to hell and why. No, I don't mean unkindly and harshly and wickedly or, you know, disruptively or to disturb. I don't mean that. But honestly and faithfully and before God. Tell them their state before God. Tell them the truth. And then tell them they're going to have
mercy.
Mercy and truth. They are met together. Righteousness and peace, they kiss each other. And that happened at the cross. That happened at the cross. How can you ever reconcile the justice of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God, the holiness of God, and the righteousness of God with the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God? How can you bring them together? Only by the sacrifice of Christ. You see, he propitiated. He answered all that God required. And then mercy can flow. And mercy has flowed. And it's flowed ever since the cross. And it's flowing still. And every one of us is going to stand up tonight and preach the gospel. We're going to tell the world that mercy can be shown them. And the love of God for sinful men because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you understand what it means, propitiation? I can't tell a sinner you can get redemption if there was no propitiation. If God hadn't been satisfied about sin, how could the sinner be set free? Can I tell the sinner about forgiveness if there's been no propitiation? How can I say get out of your sins forgiveness if Christ has not died in order to put them away and to bear their judgment? I can't do it. It's not possible. Can there be reconciliation between God and man without the sacrifice of blood? No. Mercy and truth meet each other, righteousness and peace are kissing each other. Reconciliation, why?
Because of the death of Christ. Because of the work of the propitiatory, the propitiation for our sins.
Now go to 1 John chapter 2.
Now in 1 John chapter 2, it says here, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the one who's there as our advocate is our propitiate, and the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And what this tells me very beautifully is this. The truth is that we do stumble and we do fall. The background of this in the chapter 1 is that we're to be walking in fellowship with him. If you want to stop sinning in your life, if you want to have some victory over sin, walk with the Lord. Alright? Our fellowship, he says, we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You walk with the Lord in the light of his word. You live with him every day. You'll be amazed what victory you'll have over sin. You will be amazed. You will have fellowship with him, and you'll find yourself overcoming sin far more easily than struggling against it all on your own. Now he says the truth is that we do fall, and as believers, right, we confess our sin. And we, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. That is as believers. He can do that because, in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed us from all sin. You know, we are justified. We have got peace with God. Yes, the sacrifice has been made. We are accepted. And as we walk day by day, seeking to be in fellowship with him and walking in the light, yes, there will be stumbling. There will be failures. But it doesn't alter our standing before God or our acceptance or the fact that we have been washed once and for all, justified, washed in the blood of the Lamb, according to verse 7, right? But now he says, understand this. If you understand propitiation, it will keep you from sinning because you'll fear to sin. You'll never play with sin again if you understand what Jesus Christ suffered on your behalf. You won't. You won't. And we need to put this before us. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, the payment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering, the agony, the depth of his anguish, and the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Because when you look at that, you say, am I going to sin? After he loved me and he gave himself for me and he bore that because of me, am I really going to choose to sin? Or am I going to be careless in my life and allow things to come that never should be there? Am I going to be so careful that people will think I'm almost crazy? You know, they think like that these days, when you won't do this and you won't say that and you won't do something rather else. They think you're extreme. It's not that. You don't want to grieve the Lord. You don't want to do it anymore because you realize just how much he paid so that sin could be put away and forgiveness could be yours. And as you realize that, you never want to continue in sin that grace may abound. That will never be your attitude. You will never have a low view of sin. However, when it does happen that we do all sin, because you can't say you don't, that we don't fail and stumble, and we do constantly go back there, but when you go back there, what you realize is that you are forgiven and cleansed as a child going back to the Father, still a member of the family, and not rejected or cast off. Because what happens is this. The one who was your propitiate, the one who actually settled the question of sin once and for all in the presence of God, is now standing in the presence of God as your advocate.
He said, as your representative, as my representative, as a representative of every believer, he is there in heaven. Now, what does he do? And I always had this back to front and upside down. I understood the work of the Lord Jesus as the advocate, that when I stumbled, when I sinned, he would stand before God and plead on my behalf the merits of his death. Well, that's partly right, but you sort of have this picture that here's Paul Isles sitting there, and here's the Lord Jesus, and I speak reverently and carefully, as it were, reminding God in his holiness, well, I died for that sinner down there, so judgment doesn't fall on him. And almost an ongoing pleading sort of thing. Oh, wait a minute. The advocate, the Lord Jesus, the one who has come from the work of the cross, who has died and was buried and is rose again the third day and has ascended up into heaven. He stands in the presence of God. Number one, the very fact that he's there. Spells out, as it were, for the eye of God clearly to see the value of the work that he did, or he wouldn't be there. And God himself put him there, acknowledging the value of the death that he died and the perfection of the life that he had lived and the fullness of the sacrifice that he had made. And the very fact that he is there in the presence of God, there as a living, constant witness by his very presence alone, showing that he has made propitiation for sin. And he is the propitiating self in the presence of God. And so, on my behalf, my salvation is upheld by his very presence there. He is my representative. He is there representing me. And by his very life in the presence of God and ascended up on high, he is pleading my case. He is pleading my case. And then the advocate is able to bring me back into fellowship with God. But I'm not lost when I sin. Isn't that lovely? I'm not lost. I don't even find another sacrifice for sin, do I? Do you need another find another sacrifice? Oh, no. You don't need to bring another victim. You don't need to get saved all over again. Once and forever done. Done is the work that saves. And there, in the presence of God, I see the Savior who took my place and died for me and has risen and has ascended up on high and is living in the presence of God, having dealt with the question of sin, and I thank God that he's there on my behalf. The advocate who is my propitiator. So I've got to plan that I have fellowship with him every day. And I'm going to walk in the light. You know what happens when you walk in the light? You know what it's like, ladies, when you clean the room and you dust it, don't you? And it looks so good, and you turn the light on. And what happens? Oh dear, you see the dust everywhere. So as I walk in the light in fellowship with him, so the light of his presence and of his holiness shows up my life. And I pick up the sins in my life, and the shortcomings in my life, and the failures and the wrongs in my life, in a whole different light. And I start to live a godly life, a clean life. And I say, I'm getting victory over sin. I don't want to sin. And I'm being shown the sinfulness of myself and able to avoid it. You spend a day or two in the presence of a really godly man or woman, and it shows you up, doesn't it? You know, you sort of think, I need to sharpen up a bit here, be more careful about my prayer and Bible reading life, and so on. It shows you, good for you.
Multiply that by infinity, and that's what it's like to be in fellowship with God. Now that is really the core of what John is seeking to bring out here in the verses that we have read together. As we walk in fellowship with him, we become more conscious of our sin. As we walk in fellowship with him, we become more appreciative of the sacrifice which he has made. And I learn the seriousness of sin. It teaches me not to sin, but it also teaches me, if I do sin, that I am not cast off forever. For the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fixed and permanent basis for my acceptance before God, and this remains as long as Christ is alive. It's good as long as my advocate is standing representing me in the presence of God. And I thank God that every time I pray, I give thanks for the Savior who loved me and he gave himself for me. And I rest now not on my effort, I rest on the propitiatory work of Christ, the blood which he shed, and the death that he has died, and his resurrection declares that it is a sure foundation, and his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God tells me I can never lose it. And I'm saved, not for time alone, but for all eternity. All eternity. Now, in Romans chapter 3, it says that God has set him forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. And just, I'm not going to go into the details of that really, but just to bring a couple of beautiful points out from it. God has taken Christ and Calvary, and he has put it in a corner. No. He put it forth, as it were, for all the world to see that here at the cross, at the place of his death, this is where God says, I will meet with thee, and I will speak with thee. I will meet you in your sin at the place where the blood was shed.
And the wonder of the gospel is that we are going to declare the truth of it. That God has set him forth to be available for all have sinned. To be accessible to all have sinned. A Savior for all, for everyone needs him. With the answer to the sin of all the world, for it's available in the value of the sacrifice of the death of Christ. God took Christ and publicly set him forth in the sacrifice of his death on the cross to let the sinner know whosoever will may come.
Very beautiful.
It is very, very beautiful.
And now, fellow believers, if we learn nothing else from this, we need to understand that God hates sin. God hates it. He hated it enough to deal with the Lord Jesus as he did. And the Lord Jesus feared it enough, and I use that word carefully, so that when he was just thinking about going to the cross, he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Just the anticipation of the cross brought the Lord Jesus to his knees and on his face, in agony, praying earnestly, with an angel coming from heaven to strengthen him. Sin is a really serious thing. Don't play with it anymore. Let us realize the holiness of God and reflect it in our attitude to sin. Number one,
we don't want to go on sinning because God hates it. Number two, and I've touched it, because of the suffering which it caused my Lord. And I tell you, if you love him, that's enough to make you stop. I don't know, could it be that even here this afternoon, surely not someone with a hidden sin, one of those sins that nobody knows about and you're just feeding it all the time and keeping it up, keeping a front on. I just want to tell you, if you love the Lord, would you not think this afternoon about what it cost him to die for sin? And are you really going to continue in sin that grace may abound? And you're going to tell me then that you really do love the Lord? It's dishonoring. Sin in the life of the believer is completely dishonoring to the gospel, its claims and its power. It's absolute contradiction of the gospel that you say that you believe. It's totally inconsistent with your profession of faith. When you suicide, it was you expressing a desire to be free from sin. That's what it was. Totally inconsistent to be going back to enjoy it. When you were baptized, you made a public confession not to walk in sin. That's really what you were doing. You were leaving that old life behind once and for all and walking in the good of the life of Christ and the death of Christ. And now to turn back is a contradiction. It's an absolute contradiction of our faith. And it will certainly and absolutely bring us into a life of doubt. Doubts come, we mentioned earlier on, for two reasons. Doubts come often through lack of understanding of our faith. But you know, people who are not walking in the light, they're not walking in fellowship, right? They're not living with the Lord, or they're playing with sin, will always have these ups and downs spiritually to such an extent that they're very often wondered and worried as to whether they're really saved. I tell you, it's true. I've dealt with people that have come and said to me, well, look, I don't know, I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. It's a strange, ignorant statement. I thought it was always an ignorant statement until I found very often it was a sinful statement. Because when I inquired more closely, it was because there was a life of sin behind that statement. And I came to the conclusion that they couldn't be saved if they were behaving like that. And I could assure them that if they continued to have behaved like that, they had every reason to believe that they might not be saved. Because, you know, he that is born of God, he doesn't continue to sin. I'm sorry, but he doesn't. Why? Because he's got some appreciation of the Christ who died for him. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus under the wrath of God on account of sin. And that's the man that he's taken to be his Savior. That's the substitute. That's the sacrifice for his sin. Are we going to turn our back on it and go in the opposite direction? You see what I mean? And a denial of our faith and of our profession. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let us just leave it this afternoon and rejoice in the foundation on which we stand. Rest in the sacrifice which he laid. Thank God for the Lamb that he provided. And bless God for the meaning of the death of his Son and of the blood that was shed at Calvary. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow again and thank thee together for the marvel of the sacrifice of the cross. Father, we thank thee that he was prepared to go all the way, not part of the way. Thank thee, our Father, that he would provide a complete answer for the problem of sin and would satisfy thee, would endure thy judgment and holy wrath against sin itself, and would die under the load and burden of guilt that was ours, justly ours. He who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our God and Father, accept our thanks for these
blessed truths, and we pray for anyone amongst us who has never known such a Savior, or peace with God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has yet found no answer to their sin. We just pray, Lord, that in thy grace thou wouldst speak with them and touch them, and reach them with the gospel. Bless thy word as it's preached later this evening in many, many places, and part us with thy blessing, we pray, as together we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing a hymn together. 158. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood, when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. 158 after the introduction.